And you and I will continue this morning in this new series we're doing. This is the fourth of seven series in the Gospel of Matthew. You know that already, but I'm going to say it to you again. And so we're, you know, not even halfway through, honestly, but the way the series break out, we're more than halfway through in the series count. This is the fourth week in this particular series, which is called The Kingdom of Heaven. And we've been talking from the Gospel of Matthew, a continuation of after he sent his disciples out, what he's teaching them, what he begins to teach and do in the world, right? So this idea of the kingdom being present, he'll be very explicit about that this morning, Christ will, in the text. And so I want to remind you that week one, we talked about good news, right? That we can see and hear God's work among us. I talked about the patterns repeating, and I'm going to share with you something that's totally wild this morning, how the patterns repeat in Scripture. And if I've said to folks, if you don't know that, you're not reading the Bible, because the Bible, it's like it teaches and it reteaches and it reteaches, you know? And we have a tendency to say, well, this looks different than that, but there's patterns that we can recognize and see. Finding our satisfaction in Christ. We talked about Christ being against the world, because he says, woe to you. If the miracles done in you were done in the other person, they would have repented long ago. And so this idea that miracles should lead to repentance in our lives, that that's God's intention for miracles, that miracles will wake us up to the reality of who Christ truly is and not be miracles for their own sake. We talked about revelation being required from Christ, that he must reveal himself and his Father to us, that we might understand who he is and what that looks like in our lives, and then being invited in. Last week in the park service, we talked about being law keepers and indeed law breakers, and we talked about rules not being restrictions, but permission to do all those things that are ultimately good for us and telling us you probably shouldn't do things that are bad for you, even though we still like to do those things. We talked about Sabbath last Sunday, the idea of Sabbath rest, and it being for those of us who are fallen and imperfect, that we might be allowed to rest one day a week and not do labor. And then we talked, of course, about Christ being our ever-present hope in this life. And so that brings us up to where we are right now. So we're kind of following Jesus through these teachings, and I want to keep trying to connect these things together, because it's easy to pull a text out. And we're going to cover enough today that you would think, man, that could be a few sermons, and you're absolutely right. There's a lot packed into the Gospel of Matthew, but we want to connect these things together. We can continue to follow Jesus together. So with that being said, today we're going to talk about the true power of the kingdom of God, and we're going to pull back the veil, and by we, I mean Christ is going to pull back the veil on what's truly happening in our spiritual struggles and what God's intending to do through them, okay? So that's really, it seems to me, what Christ is teaching in this text we read today. Before we get into God's word, we're going to pray that God himself would be our relevant. How do you say that? Revelation, relevator. That he would be our revelation, that he would reveal himself to us through his word, through the power of his Holy Spirit, and we take all those things quite seriously. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we give you thanks and praise today to be in your house with your people gathered in your name. You commanded us to gather together, not forsake the gathering of the saints, but to grow and be edified by you. Lord, you must be our teacher. We have no wisdom apart from you. We have no interest in wisdom apart from you, but rather we want you to teach and shape our hearts and our minds in this world. We do thank you for Eliza and her great testimony, but the things she was able to learn. We pray that we in the same way would be learners today, that we would be listening to you, attentive to you, and eager to apply the things that you teach us faithfully in our lives. Help us to do that work today as only you can. We pray you would do it in the name of your Son and our Savior. Jesus, we pray you would do it by the power of your Holy Spirit that dwells among us. Amen. All right, so we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, and I hope that you do, you can look at 22. If you have your app on your phone or something, that's great too. But look at the word for yourself. This is what the word says. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. We'll read one more verse and we'll talk about it. All the people were astounded and said, could this be the son of David? Now, you'll know that Jesus has been doing miracles and more miracles and healings. You know, remember last week we talked about that healing on the Sabbath even, that he goes out from that place and continues to heal people. But now, in this moment, they bring a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And right away, when I read the text, and I don't know if you're like me, but I have a lot of questions all the time about the text and what that means, right? And my question with this was this, because you read it, it says, then they brought to Jesus a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And I wonder, was he blind and mute before he was demon-possessed? Or did the demon possession cause him to become blind and mute? That's an interesting question right off the bat. But he's brought to Jesus, and the word says this, that Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. So one thing that we know from the text right away is that there was something in the demon possession that was restricting his ability to see and to speak. We're going to unpack this in a minute here. And there's something in Jesus' healing that allows this man to see and speak. Now again, going back to the question, could he see and speak before this? Or had he always been blind and mute? Well, I looked at the original text because I wanted to understand the order a little better, and you can do this yourself, by the way, if you want to. And this is a literal translation. It says this, then was brought to him one possessed by a demon, blind and mute. And see, in that reading, and it's a little weird as to read that in English, but in that reading, it seems to be that the blindness and the muteness was brought on by a demon. Okay, wait a minute. It's Sunday morning. It's Cinco de Mayo, and we're already into demons in the Gospel of Matthew. Buckle up. Here's a question. What does it mean to be possessed by a demon? What does that mean in Jesus' day? And what does it mean today for us? What does it mean to be possessed? Now, in the Greek, this was one word. I'm going to try this. Diamonezos. And it's broke down to mean being under the power or under the control of what? A demon. Well, what's a demon? It's a fallen angel. It's an evil spirit. Or it's the devil. Interesting. A fallen angel, an evil spirit, or the devil. Now here's an interesting thing. I'm not sure how comfortable you are in thinking and talking about demons amongst human conditions and experiences, right? And I will tell you that I've recently had an experience that was quite unsettling for me, and I don't think it was like The Exorcist, it wasn't, but it was a thing where in the moment of prayer, in a moment of seeking out God's presence, some physical manifestations began to happen that were really unsettling for everyone, including me. And I thought, what is going on here? You might say, well, is it reasonable to think that people can be possessed by a demon? And I've heard, and we're going to talk about that a little bit, I've heard people say, well, you can't be possessed by a demon if you're a believer because you're possessed by Christ. We're going to get there today. We're going to get there. But what we must see is that in Jesus' time as he walked the earth, he would encounter people who had physical impairment that were demon-caused, demon-possessed. If it were not so, Jesus would not have acted upon those things. See, I think in some ways we believe that we've outgrown this old school spirituality, this old school truth from God. But there's something in Jesus' own testimony, because we go, well, it's nice that he healed people. And, you know, he says, well, my healings are for repentance. I healed you so you could repent. But now you have someone who's possessed by a demon, who's under the control of what would be a fallen angel. That's one who was created to worship God and has chosen to not do so. And indeed, instead, to come to earth and torment people. Here's what I think is happening in the text. It is indeed the demon who has power and control over this man that causes his blindness and his muteness. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Is that reasonable to think that that could happen in this day and age? I want you to understand something about blepo, to see, because Jesus heals him. It says he causes him to blepo, to see. That's one of the healing acts of Jesus in this. But to not be able to see is a dangerous condition. It's like to not be able to see what's happening around you is a dangerous condition. I've made the case to you several times through the series already that you're already blessed in Christ. You're already blessed in God. Someone would say, well, I feel far from God, but he's all around you. He's surrounding you in his love and his presence. He's calling you toward him, and yet you do not see or cannot see. And I think that there's something being taught in this text that says that that possession by a fallen angel, by an evil spirit, keeps you from seeing the goodness of God around you, keeps you from hearing the goodness of God around us, that we would know that we are surrounded by his love and compassion, that he is with us. And so this demonic possession, this demonic influence would not allow the man to see or to talk. What would that mean for him as a person? We're going to play with a word today in the text, or a word today in the message, and it's disintegration. This man finds himself disintegrated. You know, you think about things disintegrating and they just fall apart right in your hands. Or you ever been like to a beach or something, you pick up a big piece, a clump of sand, and you start to play with it and it just disintegrates in your hand. Like there's no integrity any longer, that it doesn't function as it should. Well, in the sand case, it does. It shouldn't have probably been a clump. But some things that disintegrate, listen now, that God had intended to be whole, begin to become limited in ability. Interesting. And in his limitations, because of this demon possession, he can't see or hear. This is his condition. His life is disintegrated and perhaps disintegrating. It's falling apart. He can't see, he can't hear. He's possessed by a demon. Now, what's going on here? Well, Jesus healed the man, and he healed him in order that he may speak and he might see. That was the intent and purpose of Christ's healing, right? But I want to say something before that, because it's a real subtle thing in verse 22. It says this, then they brought him. Then they brought him. That means that someone brought this man to Jesus. Someone brought this person to Jesus. And I think about this in the practical sense in the text, but I think about it practically in our lives. Are we the kind of followers of Christ that in our desperation, in our concern for others, that we dare bring them to him? I think, I don't know if you're like me, but many of us would rather try to fix it ourselves first. We're going to try to be the best friend we can. We're going to try to help in every way we can. We're going to support them and encourage them and all those things. And yet the truth is that until we are brought to Christ, there's no hope of hearing or seeing at all. There's no hope of true healing. Which, going back to my experience, is what was so profound, was it was in the uttering of a prayer in the name of Jesus that there were physical manifestations of discomfort, it was crazy. But that's where the power is. And someone brought this man to Jesus, who was blind and mute and demon possessed. Now, Jesus heals him so he could both see and hear. And I want you to see there, though, so as the world is disintegrating, Jesus is integrating or reintegrating. That's what he's doing. He's putting things back together that were broken. He's making people whole who have been less than whole. Oh, I want to say one more thing here, by the way. There's some deep reality. I was talking to someone this week about confession. There's some deep reality that to confess is to agree with God what God already knows to be true about ourselves. We're not showing him or revealing something to him he doesn't know, our dirty little secrets. That we're just agreeing with God about what he already knows and putting ourselves at his mercy. Oh, God, would you forgive me? I've confessed my sin, the word says, right? And it strikes me as interesting that if you can't see or you can't lalee, that's what it is in the Greek, speak, la-la-la-la-la, you can't confess. You can't do any of these things that God's designed us to do. That is to say this, that many times our deepest hurts, our greatest pains are trapped in secrecy and blindness. It's the things unspoken. Have you ever heard the saying, name the elephant in the room? Because we think it's there, but no one wants to say it. dare I say this, that there is power in oppression when we are silent when we ought to speak. That there's repression happening when it ought to be free tongues and open eyes to acknowledge the truth before God. Jesus came and he caused a man to see and to speak. And then 23, this is what the word says. And all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? Now, we're not going to go too far down that rabbit hole today, but this is a sign that he is the one to come, right? That they're looking for Messiah. This is very reminiscent of what John asked earlier in the text. Are you the one to come or are we waiting for another? Is there another to come, right? Go and report what you see and hear. Remember that text. And so they said, could this be? They started to ask the question, is it possible that this is the son of David, the one we've been waiting for? 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fella drives out demons. So they hear this, could it be the son of David? And their immediate response is, he's only doing this by the power of Beelzebub. That's what's happening here. By the power of the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. And so we've seen Jesus wrestling with the Pharisees, right? And those who claim to know God better than anyone else, and those who are seeking for a way to trap and to kill Jesus. But here, this is their first thought. Beelzebub. We're going to get into Jesus' response, but I want to spend just a moment talking about Beelzebub. Beelzebub was a Jewish understanding of the god of dung. It was a play on words. It was the god of the flies. It was a god who could drive flies away, but you know, flies because they're on excrement, they're on poop. So this is like a poop god. That's what it means, Beelzebub. And so this is going to become really important in a moment because Jesus gets really serious about this, but they say, it is by the poop god that you drive out demons, the prince of demons. This is an accusation against what? Jesus? Maybe. The work of Christ? Yeah, for sure. They accuse him of using or of serving Beelzebub, the poop god, to drive out demons. It's a parody on the word dung god. It can also, and you'll know this maybe reference, some of you who are older like myself will know this reference, Lord of the Flies. The Lord of the Flies. This is one who pretends to be a god but makes total chaos. Does not integrate but disintegrates. It's a disintegration of a society, of a nation, of a people, of a person. This dividing that we do. Check this out. 25, Jesus, the word says, knowing their thoughts, see, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every household or city divided against itself will not stand. Here's the question. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, the poop god, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is upon you. Has come upon you. And so he's saying, you're making this accusation in your hearts against me that I'm serving the prince of demons to drive out demons, but I'm going to challenge that thought. And he has this great, great line that still holds true to this day. A house divided against itself cannot stand. It will not stand. I think many times this is the disintegration that we feel in our daily lives, where we have conflicting opinions and conflicting thoughts, and all of us pursuing our own gods create disunity in our home, in our nation, and in the world. We are following, well, Jesus can say, our own Beelzebub. He says, no, that'll never work It wouldn't even work for Satan. If Satan were to divide, to fight against himself, his own household would be divided. His own kingdom would be divided. Disintegration is the result. Then he gives two if-then statements. He says, if then I drive out these demons by the power of Beelzebub, how do your people drive them out? Now I have questions. First of all, were they even driving out demons? See, I think that they saw Jesus manifesting healings and demon possessions, people being set free. And if you have not read this, you have not read the Bible, as a normative part of his practice, his experience, his ministry. And they don't have that. And so he says, if I drive them out this way, how do your people drive them out, right? And they don't probably have an answer for that. How do our people drive them out? How are our people helping someone on the Sabbath? Remember, healed on the Sabbath. That's the first if then. If by demons, then how you? What's your plan? And then he says this, and this is the key. But if I drive them out by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is upon you. It has an implication for them that he has the Spirit of God in him driving out demons. And the bigger implication, and we're going to hear that in a moment, is that they are calling the very work of God the work of Beelzebub. Is this the son of David? Could this be the son of David? They're calling his work the work of Beelzebub. Knowing their thoughts, he says, if then the Spirit of God does it, here's the truth. God's Spirit, this was a struggle for me this week, brings unity. Wait, God's Spirit brings integrity, and I don't mean like pridefulness, but a reintegration of our lives. God's Spirit takes the things that the world has divided and brings them back together for his holy purpose. And kind of as Eliza talked about today, all of us, our emotions and our physicality and our thoughts and our deeds are reintegrated by the Spirit of God. And again, where does it all come from? The man was blind and mute, and he's reintegrated. He can tell his story. He can see the truth. Why? Because the Spirit of God, God's Spirit, has reintegrated his life. Listen now, this is the life of a disciple of Christ, being healed and reintegrated, being made whole or whole again. I'm convinced, honestly, that many times we've never been whole to begin with. We don't even know we talk about satisfaction, the wholeness that Christ has for us. But we can be made whole again, reintegrating our lives in Christ. Jesus goes on to say this then. I'll skip that part, but they're going to be judged by those that they're judging. We'll skip that for now. Okay, here goes. Or again in verse 29, how can anyone enter into a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. And I'm like, that's a weird kind of illustration to stick in the middle of this passage about driving out demons. But he's saying that someone has authority, someone has ability, and how can you enter a strong man's house if you don't first tie up the strong man? Now, this actual passage is expounded more in another gospel, but it's interesting that in order to control the house, they have to control the man. See that? How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first restrains the strong man? The house cannot be disintegrated unless the man has been captured. At that point, his house can be plundered, robbed. So is it integration and a disintegration at work? Binding and plundering the man, the woman, that God desires to make strong. We will be captured by something. We will be captured by someone. And the question is, who will we be captured by? Who will be binding us in our house? Jesus goes on. 30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather scatters. So now he's like, I'm here, I'm doing this work, and if you're not with me, you're against me. Now, this is a pretty hard teaching, right? And then if you don't gather, you scatter. But he's like, there's two choices you have to make. You're either with me or you're not, and you're either gathering or you're scattering. And so we're to either be a kind of people who are with Jesus, right, in all of his work, or we're not with Jesus. And he didn't say, like, you're not with me. He says, you're against me. You're coming against me. So he lays this out to the Pharisees. And you either gather or you scatter. I wonder if they thought that they were scattering. Because that's what the implication is, that they're not gathering, but they're scattering. They're not drawing people in, they're throwing people out. So this is Jesus' teaching. What do we do in our lives? I wonder, here's the question I have about this. How can our lives be more fully integrated in Christ? How can our households be more fully integrated in Christ? How can our nation be more fully integrated in Christ? How can our world be more fully integrated in Christ? It seems to me that the only way is that we are drawn in Him. This is why I think it's so important that we do read our Bibles and know what the Word says, that we might know what Jesus teaches about the way the world works. But it is in this humility, submission, obedience, control of the Holy Spirit of God that integration happens, that reintegration happens. So Jesus goes on. Verse 31. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. This is like the verse that just full stop for me. What? I'm gonna read it again. And so I tell you, all those things that Jesus talked about, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven, will not be forgiven. Period. This is to say that blasphemy is not forgiven. Now, look at the first part of that line. It says every sin and blasphemy will be, but the blasphemy against the Spirit. And so the right thinking here is that blasphemy against the Spirit of God will not be forgiven. I told you earlier when they were saying, this is Beelzebub, it could sound like just empty words or just saying stuff to see if it works, right? And he takes that quite seriously. And he says, you're not speaking against me. You're speaking against the Spirit of God that dwells in and through me, that does the work that you see among you. You're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And Jesus takes that quite seriously. Let's unpack that a little more with Jesus. Verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. So Jesus is like, that's him. You talk smack about me, you'll be forgiven for that. But anyone, 32, where are we at? Who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, not in this age nor in the age to come. We're going to unpack this for a minute. This is one of those verses that should give us pause. That should really, really, like a gut soul check. What do we believe and why do we believe it? Because Jesus says, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God, you will not be forgiven. He's implying that they are blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit's work among them. He says, you could talk about me if you want, but don't speak against the work of the Spirit. Two things, more than that. First of all, he said, if it's the Spirit of God that drives the demons out, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he first says the Spirit is the Spirit of God. But then in this passage, in this verse, he says, the Spirit is the Spirit Hagios, the Holy Spirit. This is not your spirit. It's not a common spirit. It's the very Spirit of God that dwells among you. And if you're blaspheming the Spirit of God that dwells among you, you will not be forgiven. I was so hung up in this verse years ago that I just did a deep dive because I'm like, that is so scary. How does that work that you can't be forgiven for blaspheming the Holy Spirit? And so I looked into it. To blaspheme means to mock or to ridicule, to speak flippantly, to dismiss, to be dismissive of the Spirit of God. It's to slander or to be an evil speaker. Calling, now listen to this, calling good evil and evil good. It's making God to be the villain in the story of our redemption. Think about that. It's by the power of Beelzebub you drive out these demons, they say. Because they're calling the very work of God, the very work of God through Christ in the life of this man to be evil, not good. That's not about Jesus. That's about the Spirit of God. And so he says, this is serious blaspheming. He says, every evil speaking will be forgiven except the evil speaking against the Spirit of God. These are Jesus' words. What does that mean? What does that mean? I would love to talk to you more about this. This is what I have, and I've thought about this for a while, but I would love your input on this. I believe to speak against the Spirit of God is to continually and repeatedly and persistently reject his work in the world and in you. That's what I think it is. That's what I think it is. Remember one time I was watching a young filmmaker who was raised in a Christian home, and he had been hurt and he was angry, and so he wanted to make a radical film, and so he mocked his Christian upbringing, he mocked the school he went to, he mocked his parents' faith, he mocked everything else. At the end of the thing, he went to a priest and said, how can you be condemned? He said, you have to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And he's like, okay. And so at the end of the film, he looks down the barrel of the camera and he says, Holy Spirit, I don't believe you. Black. A moment of triumph in his sinfulness, a moment of triumph in his godlessness or his less godness. He thought he had said the final word, and yet I knew he was a 22-year-old man looking down the barrel of a camera, speaking to a God who is full of grace and time. You see, it's not that moment, but it's that moment repeatedly, persistently, to the very last breath of your life where you refuse Christ and you refuse the work of the Spirit and you will not receive it and you will not believe it despite God's revealing it to you. You say, well, Bill, he's not revealing it to me. Oh, really? Oh, really? Has he not given you eyes to see and ears to hear his goodness and his love for you? Has he not caused a movement in our soul toward him that we might come to know him, even as we acknowledge we don't know how to do that? Has he not opened the door to eternity saying heaven is among you? And yet, continually, perpetually, refuse to believe, refuse to invite him in. I was talking to a friend of mine about this verse. And he was telling me, well, we know there's forgiveness in the age to come that you don't get here because Jesus in that one verse says, it will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. And he was kind of hoping that he wants to have a sin forgiven now because he'll have time later to have a sin forgiven, right? That this is proof that other than blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which he didn't think he had done, that God's going to forgive him later for his sins so you don't have to worry about forgiving his sins now on earth. I think that's a pretty terrifying position to live your life. You already know too much to know you're playing games with God, I think. I think what Jesus is doing, he's doubling down, he's saying, and don't think there's something else coming. I was talking to another pastor friend of mine this week, and I said, the last thing I would ever want to do is make promise to people I know and love that there is a hope that does not exist for them according to Scripture. That this we would teach that, oh, don't worry about it because God's going to forgive everything anyway no matter what. That's not what Jesus teaches. He says, no, blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God, blaspheming his work in our lives, dismissing him, making him the villain in the story of his good creation and his good salvation is blasphemy. So, let's don't do that. I wonder, are we blaspheming God with how we live our lives? Are we blaspheming the Holy Spirit in how we choose to follow Jesus or not? In 33, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, Jesus says. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? We're going to talk about that. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? So a couple things. Those who are speaking ill of the very work of God among them, the very work of Christ, the very work of the Spirit of God, the kingdom among them, were this is the hard thing to see in this because we do it all the time, but when we put God and God's work beneath us, we judge God and God's work. That's not how that works. That we stand under the right judgment of God and we don't judge his work at all. And so when they're doing that, he says, you brood of vipers, how can you say anything good because you're evil? You're evil. You're speaking ill of God's very work. How can you say anything good? And then he says this, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We're gonna unpack this in a moment. Listen to the rest of this verse. The good person brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the bad man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you the truth, that men will give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Because it is by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. So he's like, how can you say anything good when you're evil? Speaking to whom? The Pharisees, or to those who would judge God's works as if they were God, God's self. This is a danger for all of us. So he says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, I want to get real practical. I love this. That as much as the blaspheming the Holy Spirit is like a terrifying verse to me, and we got to be really, I feel like, you know, diligent and aware, like, don't, you know, be warned. This verse I love so much because what it means is that sometimes the words come out. You know, Jesus said you can be judged for every thoughtless word, but I think sometimes there's a blessing in the words coming out that you recognize that, oh my God, that's in my heart. There's a revelation. I was speaking to a friend of mine recently, and they were saying, I can't control my tongue. These words come out. And it's like, that's hard to see, and yet you can recognize, why is that in my heart? Let me tell you another story. I myself have been somewhere, and I, in a moment, in a heated moment, in a moment of anger or of upset or whatever, I have said things, and then once they're out, I'm like, I cannot believe that's in me. In me. Do I go hopeless? Like, oh no, I'm doomed forever because I have an evil heart? No, I say, oh God, would you go and look into my heart, examine me and see what's going on? Why would that come out of me? Because what does Jesus say? He says, the good person, the good man, brings good treasures from within him. The good man brings good treasures and good things. That's what he says. But the evil man brings evil treasure and evil things. We must be careful that evil does not dwell in our heart, but goodness. Here's the truth, and this is a scary proposition, but our hearts will be revealed. Our hearts will be revealed. That's what Jesus teaches. You're going to bring things out. So I want to unpack that a little more. So you could read this and say, well, look, he says there's good and there's evil. There's good men and there's bad men, and you're stuck bringing what you got in your heart. But that's without the integration of Christ, because in Christ, he is our good man. This is what we hope to achieve in our relationship, that Christ would dwell in us as we are in him, that there would be an integration of Christ into our lives. And that means that in those moments where we bring evil out of our heart, we're like, why was that evil in there? Oh God, would you help me with my evil heart? And we bring good out. We say, praise God for the goodness, the treasures have stored up in my heart. I can bring out good things for others. Jesus says, you're going to give an account, for every careless word. The idea there is every idle word, every lazy word, every thoughtless word we speak in our lives. We will be judged by our words. We will be acquitted by our words. We will be condemned by our words. That's scary. Thoughtless words. Cheap words. Easy words. Is that what he's saying in the end? Well, Bill, you're doomed. You've said a lot of cheap, lazy, easy words. Or is this a warning that the kingdom of heaven is among you, that the kingdom of God is dwelling with us? What comes from the overflow of your own heart? I don't mean on Sunday mornings, you know, when you're coming through the door, you put a smile on, you grab your donut, you know what I mean, get a coffee. What comes as the overflow of your heart in a hard moment or an unplanned moment or an unexamined moment? What dwells inside of us? Who is the strong man that binds us? What words seep out? Take an account. What do you find yourself saying more than not? Listen to those around you who love you the most. What do they see coming out? What do they tell you? And here's the last thing. Do you, do I blaspheme the Spirit's work among us? Pray with me if you would. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness and your grace to us today. We thank you for your teaching that is true and is hard. We thank you that your revelation comes to us through the power of your very Spirit, the very Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, instructs us and draws us near to you now. We do pray, Father, a prayer of forgiveness, a confession for the ways that we have spoken harshly or irreverently in this life. Those thoughtless words, those things that we've said that we thought didn't matter, but they have great weight. Well, Father God, help us to be repentant and depending on you. Help us to never think highly of ourselves, but highly of you. Help us to recognize, Lord, that it's always you that we glorify, and it's always you who judge us, not us who judges you. And then, Father, the prayer is where we started today. Like that man who was blind and mute, oh God, would you help us see? Help us see the truth of who you are. And then help us, Lele, help us speak the very word of God. You are Christ. We are not. You are our Savior. We are saved. Thank you, Father, for your Son and our Savior, Jesus. Glorify yourself through us. We pray you would do it by the power of your Spirit. We pray you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.